right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we get ourselves back underway this evening, we're going to be dealing with the issue of how the law was dealt with in Israel's program, so that if you were a properly educated Israelite, you would know and understand that you could live a functional, pleasing life unto God, even under the law. And this is one of the great misunderstandings that there is in regard to the law, because of how drastically we are told in our dispensation that we are not to be under the law, but under grace. So we'll get ourselves underway there this evening after a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the cares and concerns of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We know that we can have full confidence that it is the infallible, inerrant word of God, and that we can be educated properly by it. We ask, therefore, to that end, that as we look at this subject that definitely has its basis in Romans, but maybe a little bit off of the line of what we have been doing, that it just enhances our understanding and appreciation and will give us at least enough structure to our understanding of things, that we might be able to look at your word and read it with some comprehension and intelligence as we see how you operated with Israel in concerning that law contract. We ask for clarity of the information, and that it might edify us and bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said before, on Tuesday night, for some reason, Tuesday was a really bad day for me, and for some reason I had in my head it was Thursday, and I kept saying Sunday, and when I was going to see you next, and all this kind of thing, but pastors do have bad days from time to time, and that was one of them. But in fact, it was we really didn't get done nearly what I wanted to get done here in the book of Hebrews, and so I want to try to this evening begin just forming up some of the introductory issues, some very basic issues concerning our understanding and appreciation of God's dealing with the law under Israel's program, because it has caused, in our current studies of Romans, several questions to arise. We know, for instance, from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that we are under grace. You are not under the law, but under grace. As you go through the epistles that have been written to you, for you and about you, that have your mailing address on it, as you run down through Romans, through Philemon here, you find out that the Apostle Paul teaches you very clearly that if you're going to function in your sanctified life, you cannot do it by dealing with the law. You're not under the law in any way, shape, or form. And yet we have many passages in the Bible that clearly indicate that even during the time in which God gives the law to Moses and on throughout Israel's program, it was not only possible, but he records very clearly in his word that many individuals were able to live a life, what we would call a sanctified life, that was pleasing to God, even though they were under the law. Now you say, well, you know, this is one of the most difficult subjects for me to teach that I've ever come across. Partly because, I'll be very upfront with you about it, I don't know it as well as I need to know it and as well as I'd like to know it. But also because of how massive it is and how all-encompassing of a subject it is. And combine that with the fact that almost everybody's understanding of it is so shallow that even the best writers that you can find on it usually don't really understand it either. And it causes you to start thinking, well, there may be, it looks like that there's contradictions in the Bible. Now, there are no contradictions. If you come up to something and you see it and you say, well, you know, Paul tells us very clearly not to live under the law at all. But I can go to the gospel accounts. I can find Jesus himself teaching the disciples to live under the law, to live under God's commandments. And not only that, but when they function in their great commission, they're supposed to go out and teach others those commandments. I can go all the way to the book of the Revelation, and I can find in the last chapter of the book of Revelation the remnant of Israel being extolled for keeping the commandments of God. And so when we hear the Apostle Paul teach us that you cannot, and I use this expression, this isn't his expression, but when it comes to living the Christian way of life, you can't even touch that law or you're going to destroy your spiritual life. If you try and operate under that law in any way, shape, or form, you're going to bring about a spiritual death to your own functional life. And that's extremely clear. As Paul writes on to the Colossian saints, for instance, he teaches them to not keep the calendar of Israel in any way. Don't even keep Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you according to Sabbaths. You don't need to be keeping Sabbath days. Well, heaven's back here in the law. The Sabbath, which began all the way back in the first creation week, got incorporated into the Mosaic Code and became a major, major issue. The Sabbath and how it was to be viewed was so hot of a topic. It was not only the hot-button theological topic, but it was the hot-button political topic during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that almost everything he ever did was scrutinized by whether or not he kept the Sabbath or not. And he went around doing things on purpose that provoked these people and caused them to say, you're breaking the law because you're not keeping the Sabbath. And we're going to look at some of those things. And that type of misunderstanding, like I said, when I started thinking more about it after Tuesday night, I started thinking, I probably am not at the right place in Romans where I need to teach this yet. Because there's some things that are sitting out in chapter 7 that are going to really talk about this a little bit more. But I've started it, and since I don't have omniscience, I don't know as if it would be better to wait or not. So I'm going to try to do what I can. But I'll tell you right up front that I don't know this as well as I should know it. But I will tell you this, I can give you enough so that you're going to be able to have some intelligence when it comes to seeing these apparent contradictions, and you'll be able to understand and appreciate what's been going on. And I will tell you now, although I won't tell you what it is, but I will tell you right up front that when it comes to our dispensation of grace and Paul telling us clearly you are not under the law but under grace, he means that, and he means it to its nth degree, so to speak. You are not under the law in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the law as we look at it is something that we are to have nothing to do with unless you are dealing with an unbeliever, as Paul teaches Timothy over in 1 Timothy, where you can pick the law up and utilize it when somebody is trying to say, well, I'm good enough to go to heaven, really. Well, let's take the law. You have heard of the Ten Commandments. You've seen the TV version. And if so, most of these people are familiar with that. And they may even agree that, okay, that's something God handed down to Moses on tablets of stone. That's his righteous standard. And God handed down a lot of other things along with that, judgments and statutes and ordinances, commands. And you as a believer today can pick the law up and use it like a mirror and hold it right in front of that person's face and say, okay, if you think you're good enough for God and God was going to take these standards and judge you by them, would you have broken them? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed adultery, even in your heart? And that's a lawful way to use the law for you and I today. And that's all we can do with it. We can utilize it as a way and a means, as an ambassador of Christ, to appeal to the conscience of someone who is opposing the idea that they are good enough to, you know, in the eyes of God. I'm not going to get into all that, but Outside of that, there is no other way in which you're to utilize the law, period. And that's something that a lot of people have trouble with, because when you get into these epistles of the Apostle Paul, they seem so drastically different from what was taught out here in the Gospels. They are. They're drastically different from what you get out here in Israel's circumcision epistles. And they are. They're supposed to be. But what I want to try to show you is, as we go on into Romans chapter 7, you're going to find Paul start probing further into a person's misunderstanding about the law. And if you started probing somebody about the law, and you started dealing with it, and started uncovering some things in their thinking, you're going to find that you could probably pretty easily put them into a corner that they couldn't get out of. Are we under the law or are we not? Preachers all over the world today teach that we are, even though they will run over and quote Romans 6:14 all the time. You're not under the law but under grace, but only when it is uncomfortable for them. Otherwise, they put you under the law. They'll even teach the Ten Commandments as things that you're supposed to be doing. And by the way, I'm not saying the things the Ten Commandments say are things you're not supposed to be doing. But God has another means of doing that. But I'm going to tell you something in advance, which is the goal that I want to get to. And I think it's okay to tell you this. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'm going to tell you something right up front that will hopefully give you a little bit of an alleviation if you have any disconcerting thinking over this. My understanding, and I think my understanding is right on this, but my understanding is, and if yours is different, then that's fine. Just, if you want to talk about it, you come with the book and show me. Don't tell me your opinion or your imagination. I couldn't care less. But if you want to take the Bible and you want to come with me and we'll go Bible on Bible, then that's fine. But my understanding is that the reason why, and like I said, this is the goal of everything I'm going to teach. And really what I'm going to teach is to get one concept across. That's all. We could be literally years on this subject. But my goal is to get one concept across, only one. And it will only be if you've ever seen, I'm not an avid fan of this show. In fact, I've only seen it maybe once or twice, but there's a program out, and I can't remember the name of it, where they pretend like they steal somebody's car, and then they paint it up and do everything to it. What's the name of that show? I don't remember. Huh? No, I don't remember the name of it. But they do something to get somebody's car, and then they paint it all up, and they restore it, and they do all of these things. And I do know that one of the guys that does that is a very famous car restorer by the name of Foose. His last name is Foose. And the reason I point him out is because he is an absolute genius when it comes to being an artist. He's a terrific artist. And what he'll do is, I saw this on one show, he'll get his team together, and he'll take a white piece of paper with nothing on it, take an ink pen, ink, mind you, not even pencil, ink, and he will ink out the basic structure of what he wants this thing to look like. And that's all he has, and then he sets them to work on it, and as they're working, he starts filling in all the details. And that's all I can do for you, is give you just a little tiny sketch of this particular issue. There are massive details to this. But what I'm after is this one thing, and I'm going to tell you what it is, not what it is, but I'm going to tell you what it does right up front so you can at least have something to cling on to while we go through these classes. My understanding is that the reason why, when we come to this dispensation of grace, a Christian today is not to have anything to do with the law as a part of his operational, functional, sanctified, day-by-day details, moment-by-moment life, is because God has intentionally and by design put within Israel's program under the law a feature to the law that only existed in God's program with Israel. It does not exist today. when he interrupted that program and brought in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, and he suspended his program with Israel, that feature that he predetermined, determinedly, purposely, intentionally designed in the law when he gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, that feature only existed in Israel's program, and it does not exist today. And because that feature does not exist, it makes it so that anyone who tries to get under that law is going to have the full brunt of it brought to bear upon them, which means it's going to be instant, absolutely, simultaneously, instant failure on your part if you ever try to grab a hold of it and utilize it to live the Christian way of life. And the reason is because it is absent of a feature that God incorporated into it under that program, and it's being held in suspense with that program until God resumes it out here with the remnant, and it'll be in effect again there. So my goal, I guess, a little more clearly defined, is to teach you what that feature is. Now, like I said, we have a lot of things that God has done with the law, and I think if we're clear at least on the fact that we are not to be utilizing the law as a part of the Christian way of life today, and I think that's something that is clear when you read the Apostle Paul. And by the way, Paul knew this. He knew all about this feature, and he knew that it was suspended, and that's one of the reasons he is so adamantly telling a Christian on so many occasions, don't get yourself under the law. All that's going to do is all those bad things you read about. It's going to put the motion of sin, it's going to put sin in motion in your members, and your flesh is going to grab a hold of it, and you're going to try to perform and do and think that I'm going to have a better place in heaven because I built the new wing to the sanctuary that holds the choir. Or some other stupid idea that whereby your flesh is going to be the means by which God is going to produce fruit in your life. You ought to know enough now in what you know about sanctification to know that God will never utilize your flesh as the means by which real, true holiness gets produced. Even though you're going to yield your members to certain things, it's going to be the production of the process of grace, God's Word effectually working, operating in your life by grace, you believing it by faith, and therefore the production that's brought forth is on a basis of a non-meritorious system, not on the basis of something you thought up, dreamed up, or did yourself. So there's a clearness to the issue that in Paul's epistles, we're not going to be dealing with this issue of the law as a means by which we pick it up and utilize it today in this dispensation. Now, to get back to what we were looking at here, as a matter of fact, all I want to do tonight, all I wanted to do last Tuesday night, is show you the reality that a person who lived back here under God's program of Israel. The way I wanted to start this out was to show you the reality that someone could actually live a pleasing, God-honoring life, even though God had the law intact, had the law in operation, and from the time that God gives the law here on Mount Sinai and on throughout His program here, and then all the way out through His program here, that thing is going to be very, very vital to them. Sunday, we're going to get into more of this as an introduction to really start getting your juices flowing as to seeing some things that if you don't understand this right, you're going to get snarled up and snagged up in the biggest mess. It's going to be like a cat got into your knitting, and it just makes a mess out of it. Christ Himself had this very clear. In fact, I know you're here in Hebrews, but hold your place here for one moment and let me just show you one passage. Come back to Isaiah chapter 38 for a moment. Just hold your finger there. We'll be right back to Hebrews. So again, I want to just show you the reality that God really could provide a way so that a person under the law could actually bring him pleasure, could actually, in fact, the remnant is going to operate under the law. But again, when I point out here, and I'm talking out here, there's been a lot of things that God has done with that law throughout this time period. That's why you have to be kind of careful as to where you're talking about, because God makes alterations to the law for the remnant to operate under out here. In fact, the law gets a new name out there. And when we're talking about out here, the new covenant, which was inaugurated at the cross, is already in operation now. But the law, James calls something that no one ever called it before. He calls it the perfect law of liberty, the royal law. And so you really have to be careful when you pay attention to what God does with the law as Israel's program unfolds, so that you bring to bear on whatever context you're talking about how he has developed it, how he has operated in connection with them by it, and in one huge instance, how he makes it old and brings in a new covenant on top of it. But it never totally will go away. All right? So tonight, let's just see if somebody could actually live. I mean, if we say what we've been saying in the book of Romans, you come along and you start saying, well, how in the world? If the law puts... We've learned some things in Romans. By the law is the what? Knowledge of sin. The law puts sin in motion. It did all these horrible things. It put mankind under sin's dominion to show me how rotten I really am, and all of these kind. How in the world is it? You know, those are good questions. Those are things that should be generating in your mind when we're going through there. But the only thing I can say is, to the degree that you don't have any answers for that, is like me, as I was when I started questioning that, just exposes the degree to which I don't really understand God's Word. So let's come back to Isaiah, and not look at Isaiah, but look at someone who was in as a king at that time. Come back to Isaiah chapter 38. As I said before, Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he operates just prior to Israel going into the fifth course of punishment and prophesies according to their worthiness to go under the fifth course, go under the times of the Gentiles and have all the horrible things that has been sitting back there in the law, back in Leviticus 26, come upon the nation and finally will purge the nation of that apostate element when the Lord's day of wrath hits. But right now, all I'm after is looking at this fellow by the name of Hezekiah. Let me just check one thing real quick. I'm not going to make you do this, but if you start the book of Isaiah, the very first verse, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So that's who we're talking about here in chapter 38. Hezekiah was king of Judah. Now I want you to just see what God says about him here. It says, verse 1, pick it up at Isaiah 38, verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth." I want you to see what Hezekiah recognizes about himself. He says, "I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth." This is under the law he did this. "And with a perfect heart." That's under the law. "With a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." Again, he did all that under the law. And he's telling the truth. And I know that because of how God responds to him here. Watch this. He says, I've done that which is good in thy sight, and Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go tell him how wretched and horrible he is, and how he could never live in perfect holiness before me or doing any good in my sight. Go tell him that. We're under the law. He broke it. Did Hezekiah break the law? Absolutely. No one ever kept the law. Isaiah didn't keep the law. David didn't keep the law, which is one of the most glaring apparent lawbreakers in the entire Bible. And Hezekiah did not keep the law. But when God responds to what he says in his prayer, look at what he says. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Now, all I'm after here again is, you go, in fact, let's finish the sentence off in verse 8. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. We use this expression, he's going to move heaven and earth. Now, if this guy is such a bum under the law and could be totally useless to God, how is this possible? How is it possible that he could say that he walked in truth with a perfect heart and done good in thy sight and not have God come along saying, you're a wretch, you're rotten, you're horrible, and all these kinds of things, and instead move the entire celestial world 10 degrees backward so the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down? I'd say God is pretty well pleased with this guy. Yeah. I'm just using this as an illustration to try and show you what can happen if you're not careful. If you take what I've taught and the things that we have learned in Romans and realize in our dispensation, we're not to utilize the law. The law is this thing that will just crush us and cause spiritual death to occur in our lives. And yet somebody could take you to a passage like this and say, well, did he do that under the law or not? Sure he did. If I check this out, the law was given back here. Here's Mount Sinai, and right here is Isaiah. So I guess we're pretty much smack in the middle of the whole thing. Yeah. And I'm going to show you some other things about that later on. But let's come back to Hebrews. This is the passage I wanted to come to, and we did come to, but I wanted to talk a little more about it. Again, let me do this as well. Let's zoom in, since we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. I want to come up and pick up the fifth course here, and we're just going to zoom in on that part of the chart. And in fact, what I want to do is, even though what we've got is the fifth course with all five installments under it here, out here's the Lord's Day of Wrath, let's back the dispensation of grace off of here like we did on Thursday night, and let's make this so that it would have been exactly as God would have tracked along with Israel and her program had he never interrupted it and suspended it. And in that way, the law is still in effect throughout this entire thing, even though we have a new covenant coming in. You've got to remember there's something that Jesus himself said about the law, that even though the new covenant comes in and it makes new or makes old and then presents the new, he said that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words will never pass away. Not one jot or tittle out of all this law will ever pass away. And so when we're out here, we can put our prophets up here. It's where the prophets get cranked up, especially when they talk about the first and second installment prophets. These prophets all function either in the, like Isaiah, right at the end of the fourth course, and then the first and second installments of the fifth course of Israel is where most of the prophets all function. And then the prophets prophesied the 400 years of silence would take place. There was nothing said here, although there's a whole lot written. In fact, that period right there is where you get the whole of the Maccabees and many of the books of the Apocrypha were written during 400 years where God said, I wasn't talking to anybody. So you can take the Apocrypha and throw it out and jettison the whole thing, because God made a security provision in His Word to see to it that none of those books ever get in. So then John the Baptist begins speaking in the wilderness words of comfort, just like the prophet said, and the climactic stage gets underway. The fourth and fifth installments are what I call and look at as the climactic stage. They're almost to be looked at as a single unit but divided in half, but they really are two separate installments. And that's one of the reasons the Lord uses language the way that He does. And during that time, we of course have the four gospel accounts, which are the only four gospel accounts that could ever get into the canon of Scripture. All the others are out, and not because of what a council said, but because of what especially a prophet by the name of Zechariah said. There would be four different ways in which Israel would view her king and view the Messiah, and it would be the way Matthew does it, Mark does it, Luke does it, and John does it. And so we know those four are the only four that can get in, not because of what men say, but because of what God said. That takes us up through the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, just 40 days after that, we have the day of Pentecost, which finds Peter standing up and proclaiming the second major part of Israel's prescription for cleansing, which was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is where the Holy Ghost really shines and gets His opportunity to witness about the Christ. And so during the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, you have the year of forbearance and mercy that runs basically from the day of Pentecost to the day that Stephen is stoned. And when Stephen is killed, murdered by the vain religious system, Paul being one of them, Jesus is seen by Stephen standing when the heavens open, and He's standing to judge. He's standing to have His day and come back. He's not welcoming Stephen in because he was martyred. He is standing to judge the nation. He was due then to come back into the heavenly places, and when He comes down into the celestial heavens, He is going to assemble His army of angels. The army He comes back to this earth with is not the church. There's not a verse in the Bible that tells you that the church is the army that He is assembling to come back with. That's assumed, and it makes for great writing and lots of money. But Christ tells you Himself who those clouds are. They're clouds of angels. And He'll put on His battle uniform. And oddly enough, when you compare the Lord's own battle uniform with someone like Gabriel or Michael's, they look very similar. Well, you take General Patton, looked very similar to some of the other combatants. They're all on the same side. So Christ gathers them together. He comes back after you have the tribulation period out here. During the time in which that takes place, the books of Hebrews through Revelation are going to be utilized by the members of the remnant of Israel. So when we're in the book of Hebrews, you're dealing with a book that was written to, for, and about the remnant of Israel. And that goes down very hard, like a chicken bone sometimes with some believers, because they have very pet verses in the book of Hebrews that they like. But that's the truth of the matter. Hebrews is going to do for the remnant of Israel what Romans does for us. It is their basic fundamental education in God's program to fulfill all that He is going to do with them as the nation of Israel. And Hebrews is divided into four major cornerstones, and we are actually in the last of those cornerstones here in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to look and let your eye scan back into chapter 10 for a little bit with me here. And like I said, this goes down tough for some people, because when you've got this whole idea that you are the Melchizedekian priesthood and that Christ is your great high priest and all this kind of business, it's tough to wrest those things out of somebody's thinking when they think erroneously about it, but yet they have been taught by somebody they think knows more than God Himself or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that that's not the case. Jesus is not your great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You don't have a high priest. The body doesn't need a high priest. The body needs a head, and you have a head. The head is Christ. But when let your eye just scan back up into Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Pick it up, say, at verse Oh, at verse 7, it says, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, To do thy will, O Lord, above when he said, Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. This guy knew what he was talking about. There's a reason why God said that. That most people look at and think, well, okay, but I don't know what that reason is. Then he said, Lo, I come quickly to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What he's been talking about here is the establishment of the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, and so forth and so on. Let's see what I want. Let's move on down. Verse 16 talks about, This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where does that come from? That comes from Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. All I'm after here is not to explain any of this. I just want you to see the context that we're coming out of into the 11th chapter. Once you get down through chapter 18 and chapter 10 of Hebrews, really, this begins this final cornerstone of these remnant saints' edification or reorientation to God's program begins in the 19th verse of chapter 10. And it's interesting that the way in which God ends the last cornerstone in which they are going to get, remember, things are on a very fast track here. You've only got a short period of time. And so the final major thing that God wants to make an impact in their thinking with is to take all the doctrine that they have learned through the first 10.5 chapters of Hebrews, and now God knows, because of the way He's created that human spirit, He is going to apply with that doctrine the glue that's going to make it stick, or the primer, or the priming of that soul. And the way He primes your inner man is with exhortations. And so He begins a long 3.5 chapter exhortation to the members of the remnant of Israel. And they need this exhortation, because what that saint is going to be up against is going to be, as this final installment goes, it's going to go from milk to meat. It's going to go from mild to severe. And they're going to need all of the encouragement that they can get to stay with what they know to be true, because everything and every pressure from every direction that's going to come at them is going to indicate by all their senses that they are wrong, and that the established religious system in Israel is right. In other words, what you're going to find when we're raptured out and God begins His final installment with the nation of Israel is picking up exactly where God left off, with those people still out of breath after stoning Stephen to death. And it's incredible to see the way the book of Hebrews opens up as it dovetails Acts chapter 7. They fit perfectly together. And as that book picks that up, it can be 2006, which is what we have now, years after the stoning of Stephen. And if we were raptured, if we were taken out tonight, sitting in Israel right now, even in the midst of fighting Hezbollah, is a religious system that would find Jesus Christ just as detestable as they did the day that they stoned Stephen to death, when he witnessed about the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus of Nazareth being their Christ. There'll be no problem picking that thread right up. And that remnant is going to have to separate themselves from that vain religious system, or they will die. And when your life is on the line, encouragement is incredibly important. And that's the reason why verse 19 of chapter 10 there begins, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled," and so forth and so on. You just go down through here, and it's wonderful. Come down, we don't have time to go through all of this, but it begins here. Come down and see how it ends here in chapter 10. Pick it up at verse 35. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." The reward they're looking for is to come into this kingdom out here, and there's a promise that they are functioning on. These are, by the way, these people already have eternal life. They've been justified. But they're looking for the promise that has to do with being able to, one, enter into the kingdom, and two, being rewarded when they enter into that kingdom, which doctrine was all developed by the Lord Himself in those Gospels, which they're going to pick up and utilize. One of the first things a remnant believer is going to do, just to make sure that he can defend himself, is grab Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and they're going to be able to open up those opening chapters. They're going to be able to look and read the genealogical line of Jesus back not only to David and to Abraham, but even on back to Adam. And they'll have the true bloodline that they can operate upon, because there's a man who's going to come here and he's going to produce a fake genealogy that tries to do exactly what Matthew and Luke are going to do. And that's that man of sin at the halfway point out there. So he says, they need to cast not away their confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. It's what that promise that they're looking for is about. It's not eternal. They're talking about the kingdom, going into it, and going into it with great reward. That's why you have all of that information sitting in those Gospels, where Jesus comes along and He deals with issues about the first last and the last first, and who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and all of those kinds of things. Those are folks that are going to be rewarded out there. And that's, none of that has to do with you. That's not how you get rewarded. They are going to be rewarded by what they did in keeping the commandments of God. That's not how you're rewarded and decorated. So that's that promise. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." All they got to do out here is hold on just a little while. It's going to be so short compared to everything else. "And he shall come and will come and will not tarry." Now, the just shall live by faith. Sure, that's how they were justified. That's a verse talking about how you got justified. Remember, Paul quoted that same verse. Matter of fact, that's the one that came right out of Habakkuk 2:4. Everybody reads that verse and thinks that's talking about sanctification. That's talking about justification. But remember what we've learned? Your sanctification cannot be disassociated from your justification. It comes out of it. So, read the rest of the verse. "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The real tendency and the real pressure for them, especially as this gets underway out here, going from the, when it's just a mild rebuke that they're going to have, and mild pressure they're going to have to be under, they're going to be, the pressure is going to be all around them to do just what verse 38 says: draw back. There cannot be in a remnant believer's life a drawing back. And by the way, I've had it up to however tall I am with people who want to come along and try and tell me that without understanding from the original Greek, I'd never be able to understand Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And that is a blatant lie. Every person who has picked up the Greek and retranslated Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 has made a mess out of it. They've destroyed it. I can understand exactly from my King James Bible what's going on there. And I don't need this to be retranslated either. This drawing back is not losing their salvation. This is a drawing back where you have the reluctance to separate yourself from that vain religious system, because you are at first going to go through this thinking that I'm going to lose my reputation, I'm going to lose my dignity in the eyes of some of these religious people, I may lose my job, I may lose my status, I may lose my income, I may lose my image in the eyes of other men. Don't draw back. When all that comes to bear upon you, and they say, you mean, you know, you're one of us, we're the reestablished priesthood here. We're the reestablished Pharisees, the reestablished Sadducees and lawyers. And you want to talk about Israel, don't you? Oh yeah, I love Israel. And you want Israel to have the kingdom, yeah, and have its king. Oh yeah. And you don't think that king was some 2,000-year-old itinerant preacher from Nazareth named Jesus, do you? Well. See, start drawing back. Don't draw back. Look him right in the eye and say, yes, he is. And let him excommunicate. They're not going to kill you at first, but they're going to run you out of Dodge. Don't draw back. My soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are of them who draw back unto perdition. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. See the word perdition? Does that snap something in your thinking? Anybody? The word perdition? Huh? What was he called? Exactly. That's why that word is used there. Because this is all backed by the adversary. And God knows that. Satan himself is a son of perdition. And what he is producing is falling under that perdition connotation. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's not the saving there is not saving unto their eternal life. It's saving them from the victimization of the son of perdition and the perdition that he produces through the vain religious system. And they're going to have the saving of their souls as they go into that kingdom. And as it's anyway, I'm giving you all that context now as we enter into chapter 11. That's what's being built up behind, and the reason we have this list of saints given to us in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's not given there. By the way, these are folks, what's being extolled here is not so much how they were saved, it's how they lived. And we could go down through a whole bunch of things, but I want you to see in the opening verses of chapter 11. Look at verse 1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What do you think that he spends time dealing with them about faith? They're under the law, right?
Right.
How did those guys get, how did Hezekiah, how was he told that he was so good in all that stuff? Something was done by faith. If God accepts it, it's got to be on the basis of faith, right? Otherwise, it's unacceptable. Human work, human merit, energy of the flesh is not acceptable. Now watch this. I love teaching when it's thundering out. I always remember that one Bible class back down at the... Remember when we were down there in the submarine? And I was making some big point, you know, like, God will strike you dead. And I went like that, and it goes... boom, and all the lights went out. It was just beautiful. What a wonderful thing. Very famous passage in verse 1, but look at verse 2. For by it, faith, the elders, and he's going to give a list of the elders, those who have gone before, obtained a good report. This is far different from saying that, man, they were under the law, and by being under that law, all it did was put sin in motion. All it did was reveal the knowledge of sin. All it did was destroy, ruin, and put to death their spiritual life. On the contrary. And some of these guys operated before the Holy Spirit was even given as an indwelling feature. I just want you to see chapter 11 begins and ends. It's bookended by the issue of obtaining a good report. And he starts in verse 3 by talking about, through faith we understand a whole bunch of things. He deals with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And come down now where we talked about on Tuesday night. He goes through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And in verse 23 we pick up with Moses. The reason I want to pick up there now is because it's there that I want to pick up the issue of God coming along and putting, let's see what I want. I think I want this one. The law into effect. Here's why I want to pick it up with Moses. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And this is one of the most fascinating verses to me. Verse 26, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What does he mean when he says esteeming the reproach of Christ? You're not going to find Moses back here talking about a C-H-R-I-S-T. But yet when the writer of Hebrews talks about what Moses did, it says that's what he understood it to be. Why could Moses understand Christ? Why could he not only understand Christ, but esteem the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? He knew that if he aligned himself to that, he's going to disassociate himself from Egypt and fall under its reproach, which is exactly what he did. What did he know about Christ? That all these years later, the writer of Hebrews could come along and say he was keenly aware that's Christ. It's going to put the word Christ into a position you maybe not have put it before. Moses is back here tending his sheep. He's been run out of Dodge. He's been run out of Egypt. He went out there to the well, saved all the little dolls, all the gals that were there from the bad guys, did his Moses kung fu thing, put them all down. He's a great fighter. Falls in love with one of them and marries them. Those girls' father was a man by the name of Jethro. Moses married one of the daughters of Jethro and all this kind of business. He's out there tending the sheep, minding his own business. And he looks afar off and he sees something. What does he see? He sees a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And he goes to that bush, and it's there that God talks to him. And what is it that he tells him all about in that chapter? I am. What was it that God was telling and teaching Moses about the I Am name? Huh? Savior, that's one thing. That's an itemized. I'm looking for the overall issue. What? Exactly. His Jehovah-ness. When he takes his name, Jehovah, YHWH in Hebrew, reading that way. When he takes that name and he puts that into a verbalized sentence form, it is I am that I am. And to shorten it, I am blank, anything that you want, you just write and I'll put my Jehovah-ness into effect. But there's one other aspect. That's half of it. What's the other half? And grace. When God taught Moses about his Jehovah-ness and grace through the I am concept of his name, he taught him about Christ. If you understand God's Jehovah-ness and grace, you understand Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews can come along here and say what he says, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Moses never knew the name Jesus. I don't know as if he would have even known where Nazareth was. Didn't need to. If God taught him about his Jehovah-ness and grace, later on, watch this, later on with a man by the name of David, what was God going to give David in the Davidic covenant? He's going to give David the mechanical means by which he's going to put what into effect? His Jehovahness and grace. And the mechanical means by which he's going to put his Jehovahness and grace into effect is by doing what? In fleshing himself into the line of the seed of David and providing the Redeemer for all mankind. So you have the connection here to here, here to here. Moses understood Christ. He understood the Christ. He understood it because he understood the Jehovahness and grace of God. And this is the man who's going to receive the law. I love it when a plan comes together. And I love it when we can look and say, God thought things out that we haven't even thought about. He has thought through this thing, and he has put into effect things that we don't even understand to make sure that there's not one single loophole in all his business. All right, just a couple minutes left. So we've got Moses now esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures in Egypt. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's a wonderful passage where he talks about Moses actually perceive, his perception was to perceive what was unperceivable to the eye. He saw with a whole new set of eyes. And this is alluded to here. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Why did he do that? He was told to do that. He was taught under the law to do that. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying were drowned. And then he's going to go on and talk about what happened right after Moses' life. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab, a great believer, perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak. I was so out of sorts on Tuesday. This isn't Barakiah, Zechariah's father. I don't know if I said that or if I was dreaming that. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Barak was a fellow with Gideon, judge of Israel, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in faith, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, you can read about that back in the Kings, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. When's that going to happen? Right out here. This is something the remnant needs to know, because there's going to be a resurrection take place right as that kingdom gets established. That they might obtain a better resurrection. That's something, too, that those saints can hold on to by faith, because they know that if they endure, even if they are slain, they can obtain to that better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockery and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. By the way, that's how Isaiah died. Isaiah was cut in two. It wasn't no magic trick. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And this is one of the most, this is the verse out of this whole thing that I'm captivated by. Of whom the world was not worthy. That parenthesis. I'm trying to figure out if that's true of us too. Not in this context, But if we have something like that, that would give guys like me hope. Of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, the world looked at these people as just the trash, the off-scouring, as Paul would say. But they had to wander around in sheepskins and goatskins, being tormented, afflicted, and destitute, and all of these things of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all having obtained, here's the other bookend to the 11th chapter, a good report through faith, received not the promise. All that list of folks that you see there are folks that have lived and died in these other parts of God's program with Israel. You guys are facing here with the remnant, the promise being fulfilled to you to enter into that kingdom, what Abraham looked for, what Moses was a proper child for. Moses was properly outfitted to be a city boy. That's what the Greek word proper means there. In other words, he too understood there's a city that I haven't even seen yet. And it's not going to come down. I don't know where this... I was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day, and we both cannot figure out who is the idiot that came up with the idea that the New Jerusalem comes down and never does come to earth. It just kind of hovers in the atmosphere. I don't know where that comes from. Is that a Roman Catholic teaching? I don't know where it comes from. But believe me, it's coming all the way down to earth. Abraham looked for it. Moses understood it. And now these saints are going to actually get to have it fulfilled. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So all I'm after there is, again, the reality that it's possible under the law to receive a good report, to have lived a life that God was pleased with, is biblically possible under the law. But how? When the law has all this rigid, thou shalt not, if you do, you die type stuff. And of course, like I said on Tuesday night as well, the first two verses of chapter 12 are so grossly distorted and tortured that it's beggar's description. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. By the way, that's it. That's Jewish terminology. Sitting all the way back there in the prophets is the author and finisher, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And it's all the way down and picked up by John in the book of the Revelation as well. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And verse 1 is just ripped to shreds. That verse is used as the spiritual credit card of every pastor almost who dishonestly handles the Word of God and either has dishonesty of text or dishonesty of heart or both, to take that verse and put in there whatever his pet project is. In other words, that the sin that so easily besets you is that, well, if it was Mel Gibson, it'd be alcohol. And if it's somebody else, it'd be gambling. Or it'd be whatever the legalistic, screwed up, screwball idea of the preacher who's handling the verse wants to say it is. And none of that is what that's talking about. The sin that so easily besets these people is clearly understood, identifiable and definable. It's not left up to some preacher to fill it in. The sin that so easily besets a member of the remnant of Israel is reconnecting with and being influenced by and coming under the power and influence of the vain religious system of which this whole context says you are to be separated from. And what we read back there in verse 10, when he was back there talking about that they would not draw back. The tendency is going to be to be drawn in. The sin that so easily besets the people that are in Hebrews chapter 12 is the sin of going back with a system that says Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, which is the whole basic tenet of the vain religious system. Anyone but Jesus. anyone. We'll take anybody but him as our Messiah. They would take, and I mean this, I mean it to hurt and sound just this bad, they would take Adolf Hitler as their Messiah over Jesus. And the sin that so easily besets them is how easily it is to get yourself back wrapped up into that system. And you'd know that if you'd actually used your eyeballs and read the book of Hebrews without going to a commentary or Sunday School Quarterly or buying John MacArthur's latest garbage on it or whoever. Anyway, well, I've accomplished what I wanted to get done tonight. I wanted to go back over this just to give it a fair shot so that you can use this kind of as a basis or a home base for saying, okay, we've got a whole list of folks here. Not all of them, but many of which lived under that law system. And they achieved a good report. How is that possible under the law? Well, it's possible because of a feature God incorporated into it. And it's not just, if you think you already know what it is, I've never said it. I've never talked about it, never taught it, and never said it. So if you think you know what it is, great. But you didn't get it from me, and that's greater that you actually know. So if you think it's the reserve clause in Exodus 33, that's really not it. That's a part of the whole thing, but that's not what I'm after. This is something even more fundamental than that. That's why I said, familiarize yourself with Exodus 20 through 24, because it's sitting in there. Anyway, I want to say some more things to introduce this on Sunday, just to try to show you the disparity there is between the law and grace, and yet how contradictory it sounds, what Paul says versus what Christ says. And just to kind of stir up the pot a little bit and show you how easy somebody who doesn't know what they're doing can find themselves in a huge jam if you're trying to talk about law and grace and not know what you're talking about, especially where the law is concerned. Because somebody who knows their Bible can take you to many passages and say, but what about this? What about this? What about this? This was all under the law. So, My argument stands. One's as good as the other, right? Wrong. All right, we'll stop there. Enough of that. All right, we'll pick it up on Sunday morning and carry on. I don't know how many classes this will take. I only hope for five, but I'm hoping that we can still do that. Like I said, I can't teach much on it because I don't know much on it. So it can't go on very long. All right, we'll stop there. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we again are thankful to have this opportunity of kind of circling the field of this massive subject, but to have the hope of understanding and appreciating what you have done with the law under Israel's program so that it would make possible things that were said about Hezekiah and about Moses and about many others who the writer of Hebrews extols in this chapter 11 that actually did receive a good report. And so we pray that as we learn some very basic, sketchy things, that they will be things that will enable us to have an appreciation of your forethought, your foresight, and your ability to be able to do what you say you're going to do and never compromise yourself in the process. We just again thank you for the opportunity of studying these valuable things and pray that they will be very real and understandable, and that we will buy them, utilize them in our daily lives to be able to live even in greater holiness and alignment to your righteousness daily. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.